Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verses 1 and 2. And this is the beginning of a new chapter, but it's pretty, I think, consistent in as you evaluate this, that this is kind of a summary of what has taken place as what he's been talking about in chapter 4. And is going to serve as an introduction for the remainder of what takes place in chapter 5. So what takes place here is what you have is you're comparing the pagans to the Gentiles, the non-believer who's in the world and, you know, living after for selfish reasons for their own purpose with a continual lust for more, and they're just serving themselves and just going further and further away from God. Where when you come into Christ, you're now going to take on the nature of Christ, be renewed in your mind, and you're going to begin to become imitators of God. And this imitators of God is kind of like a summary statement. We're going to see two things here today. Is one, a summary statement of be imitators of God and live a life of love. That's how you imitate God, is living a life of love. And we got to be careful when we say live a life of love, because that you've already got that defined in your mind. If it's a previous religious experience, if it's your personal opinion, if it's society telling you what it is, live a life of love. And then, of course, you fill in the blanks how that would look. This is going to now tell you. It's going to give you a very simple definition. It's going to be, yourself is going to be an offering. Yourself is going to be a sacrifice. And by offering yourself and being a sacrifice for others, you're going to be pleasing to God. And so that's this life of love. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, it goes on and continues to describe examples of what this would look like. So we've described taking on the nature of God, and then so now become imitators of God and live a life of love, which is going to be being an offering and a sacrifice. And then the rest of the chapter is going to begin explaining what does it look like to be an offering. And as I begin this, we'll talk about this probably several times, but living a life of love is not, well, I was going to use Jesus Christ as an example. When he went to the cross, he offered himself, became a sacrifice, which was pleasing to God. Him going to the cross was indeed himself offering himself, himself sacrificing himself, indeed doing it for others. But it was not him accepting sin, tolerating immorality, you know, embracing rebellion, just saying, oh, it doesn't matter, we're all fallen. There was always this definite contrast. This is wrong, this is rebellion, this is sin, this is God. Jesus was the one who stood in the middle, and instead of just standing over here in the presence of God alone, he came over and became a sacrifice. He didn't say, well, this is fine, we'll let it go. He didn't come over here and accept it. He continued to recognize this as a problem, but was willing to do something about people's separation from God. And so, in a sense, this life of love is by no means just being tolerant. It's not accepting sin as it is, or accepting people, or accepting yourself. It's a matter of identifying the truth and saying, I am going to do something about it. This is right. This is wrong. I'm going to step in the middle, and without judging and condemning, still recognize this is wrong, but somehow make a way and help bring people over. A good way of looking at it is the pagans we've been discussing in chapter 4, they're not the enemy. We're going to see that very clearly in chapter 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against other people. Other people are manifesting rebellion. They're manifesting sin, not other people. I mean, we all deal with it. But there are not people that are our enemies. These, the Bible describes, if we go through and we can make a case for this, they're described as being captives. They're captives to false realities. They're captives to false thoughts. They're captives to sin. They're captives of Satan. That's how Jesus saw people. They were captives. He set them free from their captivity. And again, if he's going to make this way, the cross will be the way of deliverance. Now again, that doesn't mean they're all going to be saved. They've still got to come and receive the salvation. But our job is not to bring judgment, but to see people as captives. The enemy is the rulers, the authorities, the powers in heavenly places who are the warriors of evil that are coming against God's kingdom, and they're using these other people. They're using the flesh and blood. And that's what's going to come up here. So we're going to take a look here at what we're right here, look at chapter, the end of chapter 4, and look a little bit at chapter 5, and then we'll go through some simple notes here on verses 1 and 2. Again, very important in chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. It says, therefore, you must no longer live as the Gentiles. And this describes the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. This is all internal. They're capped. They're clearly capped. They can be delivered, but they're clearly captives to being ignorant, to having darkness. And then it says, the way they live, they have having lost all sensitivity. They do not have the ability to know what's right and what's wrong. They've lost their sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality, which is just selfishness. They're just pleasing their sin nature, just trying, whatever it is, they're just going after more of it with a continual lust for more. That is the pagans. Without God, without the truth, in darkness, in ignorance, they're going to serve themselves, trying to find more ways of serving themselves, making things more sensual, and there's no end to it. But now, the description we've just gone through, verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught. You've been brought over into this new way of understanding, this new truth, this new reality, or it's been the absolute reality has been revealed to you. And goes on and talks about how you're supposed to, you know, in the attitude of your minds or the spirit of your minds to be made new. And gives you a whole list of things to do as far as the way this will manifest. And then finally, you know, and at the chapter 4 ends, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Then it says, now chapter 5, this is summary. It says, be imitators of God. Now, I'm not sure what your translations say, but on your notes in the Greek, there's the word therefore, be imitators of God. You see the NIV, be imitators of God, and then therefore, as dearly loved children. And so that's important. The therefore is an introduction to kind of the summary of everything he said, therefore, because this is the way the pagans live. This is the way the life is when your mind is renewed to the truth of God. Therefore, your goal is to now be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Again, the word technon, children, you are the product of a father. And the father here is God. Just like a child should reflect their father just because of who they are, their genetics, their home life, they're a reflection. You now are a child of God, and so you will now be able to imitate God. Again, this is by no means giving you the impression that you are now God or some kind of New Age concept here, but the idea that now the absolute good is God, and you have now the ability to imitate your Father, God. And then it goes on and says, and how will you do this? I added the how will you do this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and here's what you'll do, and live a life of love. Now, that's a great statement. That's a great phrase, live a life of love. But like I said, we've got to define and look at it. You don't want to accept my definition, my teaching. Oh, well, that's what Galen says. Any more than you want to accept, you know, what the world says or the media says or what, you know, culture's been given to you. It's like, I think we've got a misunderstanding when just live a life of love. When people tell you, and I've been in churches before and Christian groups, it's like, well, you know, you need to act in love. And usually what that means is you can't be critical of what we're doing. It's like, you need to be loving us. It's like, no, you're not even close to what you're supposed to be doing. Well, you can't judge. You're supposed to love us. It's like the white flag of you can't be critical of us. And I'm not talking about forgetting the world. I'm talking about Christians. Well, we all live in love, which means you can't judge me. Well, we're continually called to be discerning. We're continually called to be judging. In fact, this whole chapter is, this is wrong, this is right. Avoid this, go here. To make that decision, you have to make some decisions. And you have to apply that to me also as I'm teaching this. So you understand, I'm saying I'm going to try to explain this, but I need to be judged. I'm worthy of evaluation also. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Now here it says, just as Christ. So our example here is live a life of love. Living a life of love is going to be Christ. So that right there, the very fact the world wants to reject Jesus Christ, the historical figure, the Messiah concept, the fact that he died for sin, deny his resurrection, deny his existence, would be a good clue that the world's definition of, well, you need to live a life of love, right? Live a life of love just as Christ did. But the world will say what? Oh, well, yeah, we don't believe in Christ. Let us define the life of love for you. Or churches who do not want to take a biblical definition of Christ and say, well, we need to live a life of love like Christ did. You mean like the Bible? Well, you can't really trust the Bible, but we do want you to do this. And then they'll fill in the blank, and now you're becoming cultish. They're going to tell you, they're putting you in bondage to this. this is a definition of the life you're supposed to live as Christ did. So what Christ did is what we're supposed to do. And you can go through his daily life and look at all the things he said and did and make this big list, this pattern of things you're to do, and that's fine. But what Paul does for you, he tells you what he's talking about. Live a life of love as Christ did. And what did Christ do? What is Paul specifically thinking about here? Live a life of love as Christ loved us. And how did he love us? And gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So these things he did. First of all, and we'll again go through this more detail. He gave himself up. He gave himself up. He didn't, and notice what he's giving himself up to. He didn't give up and just compromise and go live like the world. I'm not going to be judgmental. I'm just going to join the world. No, he gave himself up with a clear distinction. They're in trouble. They're in sin. They're lost in death. I will give myself up to help them find, give them a way to God. In other words, the sacrifice, the giving himself up was not, well, my opinion doesn't matter. No, his opinion was absolute. But he gave himself up to help others find the truth. And so he's going to give himself up. And it's going to say there's three things. You can see it better in the transliteration in the Greek box I've got on the page too. But it's going to say offering and sacrifice. He became an offering. He became a sacrifice. We'll talk about that in a little bit of detail. But both of those things are he is giving something of himself up. He's losing to help others. They are the victim. But he's going to step in a sense, be the victim for them so they have a chance. Again, be careful with the word victim. That does not mean he was, you know, he was in control. He was willingly giving himself up. He even the Greek, it's very clear, he himself gave himself up. He did it. He wasn't, you know, captured. He wasn't abused. He wasn't just, you know, gave up and just, you know, whatever. He gave himself up for a purpose. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't, you know, in a sense, how would we say it? Someone asked me the other day, meekness, describe meekness. And again, you probably know this. The best definition for meekness is power under control. In other words, you can't be meek if you're completely weak. You can't be meek if you have no power. You can't be meek if you've got no other choice. You're basically a victim. You're captive. You know, you find someone who is a captive. Oh, they're so meek. They don't even have a choice. They've got to stay here. Meekness is power under control. You're going to take your power. You're going to take your authority. You're going to take who and what you are, what you have, and get it under control. And in this case, serve others with it. That's meekness. Instead of using it for yourself, meekness is power under control. So when it talks about Jesus Christ giving himself up as an offering, a sacrifice, keep that in mind. He was meek. He wasn't powerless. He had all the power. He was able to, he was part of the resurrection himself. So he's going to give himself up, but he's doing it for others. And this, of course, this is kind of like an important part of this part of the chapter 5, verse 2, which was pleasing to God. We want to be imitators of God and then live a life of love. And in this life of love, ultimately, this life of love, we want it to be pleasing to God. It's using the terms there right out of the Greek, the Jewish traditions, is an aroma that is pleasing to God. You know, Noah got off the ark, he offered a sacrifice, and it was pleasing to God. The aroma was pleasing to God. Even in the pagan world, they'd have incense and aromas that would please the gods. The concept was, we're going to send fragrances up, and they're going to smell these. In the Bible, prayers are seen as incense being burned before God. But nonetheless, the idea here is Jesus Christ offering himself and sacrificing himself was an aroma that God was satisfied. God was pleased with what he did. And the key right here that we're looking at is he gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to serve others, to help them come to God. It wasn't a sacrifice and offering where he gave up and just accepted it and compromised and went to the world, became just like them. He was a clear distinction. Now, and then as we continue this, we're going to look at that in more detail. Chapter 5, verse 3, but among you there must not be even any hint of, then it gives you some examples of things that would not even qualify for these things. And there's talks about sexual immorality or impurity or greed, obscenity. It goes through a whole list of going through this. And in verse 8, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." I'm in verse 8 now. So now, after going through all the things, he goes back to it. Now live as the children, again, the imitators. "For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth." That's a good definition. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." There again, there's no room for compromise. It have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. And again, those fruitless deeds would begin with fruitless thoughts, fruitless sensualities as far as desires, and those actions, it's fruitless. "For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Wake up from the dead, that's a great verse in verse 14. "Wake up from the dead, O sleeper." That sleeper is the Christian who is sleeping with the world. They look like a dead person in a morgue, but they're not dead. They're asleep. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead." And we've used this example before. In other words, what Paul is taking is some Christians, they've come to Christ, but they haven't renewed their minds. They're just conformed to the world. They haven't come out of the world. And now they're having to redefine, as churches do today, they're having to redefine, live a life of love, so that they're accepted by the world, so they can compromise with the world, so they don't feel make anyone feel bad. Because you don't want them. If your religion makes someone feel uncomfortable, how can that be love? It's like, what? I mean, listen, you can preach this today. I could swing this and make this a point, and you can spend a whole hour talking about it. If your religion, if your personal convictions offend somebody or make them feel uncomfortable, how can you say You're living a life of love? How can you say you have the love of Christ if someone feels uncomfortable around you because of your religious convictions? It's like, I guess I should maybe. It's like, wait a minute. There's going to be conviction. There is darkness and there is light. There's a lie and there's the truth. And we're to not compromise, but our very existence. Paul says this in Romans. He says, "To some we are the fragrance of life. To others, you're the fragrance of death." And if you do not have that distinction in your life, in your theology, if it's so watered down and mundane that the world feels comfortable around you, and the Christian is like, I don't know, nothing's happening. For some, when you come to the world, some are going to see your light, see your life, hear your words, hear your testimony, and they're going to be repulsed. They're going to despise it. They're going to hate it. They're going to come against it. They're going to respond. Because Paul says, and we can see it throughout Scripture, "For some, you are the smell of death. To others, the fragrance of life." So when you bring your ministry to the world, some are going to say, that smells like death. They're going to despise it. Others are going to perceive it as, this is the fragrance of life. I've been looking for this. I see this as light. Now, the difference is not in you. The difference is in the person that's receiving it. You're going to live a life of love, and for some, it's going to be the stench of death. It's like, you're judging me. No, I'm just presenting you the truth. I have come from darkness into light. You can join us. Well, you're whatever. I'm presenting you the truth. For others, it's like, I've been looking for a way. So there is this life of love. There is doesn't mean they're going to be just, you know, if someone's offended, doesn't, and again, this is going to decline so fast in our own world. This whole concept, this life of love, is going to be dictated to you eventually by the culture, by government, so they're going to have a standard. Well, you can have, and it's been throughout history, there's nothing new under the sun. Where we are at as a culture, people want to make it sound like, you know, this is the first time, we've never seen anything like this. Well, yeah, we haven't, because this is our first time around. But you can go back throughout history that we don't even remember. It's been lost because of time. It's been here before. You can have a state church, a church that is run by the state, that is approved by the government. This is an acceptable form of Christianity. You can begin way back in Constantine's day. You can go back to Israel. You can go back to all kinds of cultures. Every culture eventually gets to where they have a state-run government. Excuse me. A state-run religion. Look at Babylon. Look at Assyria. Look at Egypt. Look at, you know, the kings and queens of Egypt. They were the ones that were in charge of the gods. They ruled and they took care of the gods. It was combined. We are unique in history. If anything's unique, we're in history that our founding fathers tried to make sure we had government and then we had freedom and you could pursue your religion separate from the government. Keep these things apart. And eventually we're going to have, that's why you can have a life of love defined by Scripture and a government doing its own thing. And in here, it's eventually going to come where you can see it. This is going to be defined by culture. There's going to be rule. And if your religion, if you living a life of love is offensive, if it feels, makes someone, you know, feel condemned, if it's whatever, you will have to conform to the new definition. Now, let's continue. I want to show you some things that are coming that are, I think, that are kind of exciting. It goes on through and talks, you know, continues through chapter 5. Be very careful how you live. Then how, in verse, is it 5? I got so much writing here, I can't see. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise as wise, making the most of every opportunity. It goes on, talks about these things there, how to live. And then it gets into husbands and wives, which I want to look in, you know, you can see wives right there, talks about wives. We'll talk about that when we get there. But I want to look at verse 25 because talking to husbands, this for me captures an example of what is being said here. Because what Paul is doing now is giving, taking this living a life of love, you being an offering and a sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. He then goes through and talks about how you should do it as a wife, how you should do it as a husband, how you should do it as an employee. He goes through this whole list of wherever you're at in culture. Here's how you can manifest this. And this right here captures, and again, I've learned from this. And sometimes I've done this, sometimes I have failed. But this is the standard, for example. Husbands, love your wives. And then it says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, for me, and again, I'm just using this as an example of how these verses have spoken to me. This is not me saying, you know, be like me. Be imitators of Galen. That's not the point. I'm saying I was not always like this. I'm a child of the world. I'm a child that came out of darkness, and I'm still in the process of renewing my mind. And if you listen to me teach, you can even pick up some things where it's like, okay, you're not fully renewed. You're still missing some points. You understand what I'm saying? I'm still learning. But this right here is a classic example of how Christ gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice, which was pleasing to God. Well, now, how would I do that as a man? How would I do that as a husband? Well, here's the example Paul gives us. Husbands, love your wives. How do I love my wives? Well, there's all, again, there's 4 or 5 Greek words that you can get for love. Like, we've got love, which means, you know, the whole spectrum from sexuality to friendship, from God kind of love to agape, to a relationship with your, you got this whole spectrum, where in the Greek, you're going to see 4 or 5 different words, and you know this, for you. You've got philo, which means friendship love. You've got eros, which means sensual love, which is not agape love, which means covenant love, where I'm committed to this person. So a husband and wife, when you say love, a husband and wife are going to have, you're going to have philo love. You're going to have friendship love. It has nothing to do with sensuality or a covenant. Again, I don't want to start saying Tony and I because this is going to get a little personal, so I'm going to stop right there. But it's like you have this friendship love. We are friends. If you're going to go to the mall, who do you want to go with? My friends. I'm going to go with my wife. Then there's going to be the covenant love. It's like independent of sexuality or sensual, independent of friendship, there's going to be the agape love. We have a covenant, not just a marriage license, not just before God, but we've got a commitment. We've got 40 years of commitment that it's like, and you can talk about a marriage license, you can talk about your wedding vows, you can talk about all the ways that you've tried to manifest it or express it. You know, you got rings. But bottom line, forget it, we've got a covenant with each other. Like David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other. They just agreed. They just agreed with each other. They just became friends for life. Again, there's no homosexual, people try to make that, there's no homosexual connection there at all. These are two powerful men. So it's an example of a covenant love. So a covenant love, you can have a covenant love with your spouse, your wife. And that has nothing to do with friendship. It's like we are committed to each other. We're serving each other. Falls under the agape. Then you're going to have the eros love, which is sensuality, which is sexuality. has nothing to do with friendship, although it's kind of, you know, it's nice to have some relationship. And it's also nice to have that kind of, in the Bible, you want to have the covenant love and the eros love. Before you start running over here in this eros love, we want to make sure you've got the agape love taken care of, because this going wild in a society, this eros love, it's going to lead to chaos. I mean, look around. So we like to have this eros love be contained within this covenant love, and you're going to have this covenant love. It'd be nice if the person that you're in a covenant relationship with this eros relationship, creating a family with, however, it'd be nice if they were also your friend. You know, so you have like some, so it's nice to put those all together. So we can say eros, phileo, we can talk about agape, all of that in the Greek, but when we come to the Bible in the English, we say love. You know, so rock and roll singers can sing about love, but are they talking about marriage relationship? Maybe not. Are they talking about friendship? Clearly not. They're talking, and so love is kind of a broad word. It'd be nice if we could improve on that somehow in the English language. Now, hopefully I can come back and figure out why I went down that path. Oh, yeah, verse 25. Husbands, love your wife. Okay. Is that the word eros? Husbands, have sexual relations with your wives. And that doesn't say that here. That's another place. We can find that other place, but not here. Is that phileo, friendship? No, that's agape. Husbands, have a covenant love, agape love, the God kind of love. You're committed, independent of them, you are committed to them with your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Again, kind of clarify, how did Christ, were we friends? No. We were, he came as a form of the new covenant. Husbands, have a covenant relation with your wives, just as Christ was committed to you. How committed was Christ to you? Well, here's what he did. He gave himself up for her, talking about the church, to make her holy and cleansing her by washing her with water through the word. In other words, this is what we're doing. This is exactly what's taking place right here. The God kind of love, or live a life of love. Christ did that. How did Christ do that? That's what he did for the church. He gave himself up for the church. Husbands, that's what you're supposed to do. If you're going to have a covenant relationship with your wife, number one, you to have a proper relationship with your wife, the life of love with your wife, what's that look like? Well, right here. You're going to have to be like Christ. You're going to have to be willing to give yourself up for her. And this is throughout the scriptures, and we're way ahead of where we want to be here. But this kind of puts us back in perspective what we're aiming for in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Is a man by himself can focus on his life, can focus on his goals, and live his life. He has not got a covenant relationship with another person, particularly a woman. So you make your decisions. You build your kingdom. And it does. Paul even addresses this in 1 Corinthians. He says the single man is concerned. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. Now, this is astonishing. Because nothing, again, I've learned this. I didn't like just, this is not law. This is what I think. This is Galen. Remember, me and Tony, again, I don't want to use us as an example, but that's the only relationship I've got to use or refer to, and myself. When I was 19, poor Tony. I'm 19, I'm a teenager, and I'm in love with her. Oh, great. I mean, this does not look very promising. I look back when I'm 49, 39, 29, and I'm still apologizing for when I was 49, 39, 20. And then I go back, oh my gosh, 19. So my point is, there's been some progress. A lot of it's been her training me. A lot of it's been the Word of God explaining some things. And a lot of it's just plain, whoops, that wasn't right. And so I've learned some things. But understand, I'm using myself as an example, but not because I wrote this, but because the Word of God has taught me this. Because as a 19-year-old, and Tony can she knows all of this, you know, I've got goals, and I've got dreams, and I'm going to be somebody, and I'm going to build this, I'm going to go there, I'm going to do these. And it's like you've got this big vision for your life. And then it's like, yeah, I want to take you along. Let's get married. And she's, you know, she's 19 too, so she agrees to it. Well, we were 21, we actually got married. But, you know, she agrees to it, which kind of, you know, so she's getting some growing. So now she looks back and goes, let's slow this down a little bit, maybe. But otherwise, it was fun when we got married. Okay, that's enough of that. But we start living our lives together, and I've got dreams, and now I've made a covenant relationship with this woman, and it's like, on my order of things, she is not by any means, she's a priority, she's on the list. But Galen's at the top of the list. And then this vision, this dream, this plan. And at some point, she's just supposed to come along and help me with these things. Or just stay out of the way when I build my kingdom. Well, as time goes on, I begin to realize, you know, then you start having kids. Also begin to realize what Paul was talking about when he says in Corinthians, a husband or a man who's not married is concerned about the Lord's desires or the Lord's will. Yeah, we all are supposed to be. But then he says this, very odd thing, if you get it out of context, sounds strange. He says, but a married man is concerned about his wife's desires. It's like, oh, so men need to make sure they don't get married because the women are slowing down, just like the garden. It's the woman who's going to, the man's going after God, doing great things for God, and then the woman comes along, and all of a sudden she's like, would you mow the yard? Would you take out the trash? And all of a sudden slows down. I said, my gosh, woman, I'm saving the world. You know, it's like, and so the woman, just like the garden, the woman's the problem. No. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying in the institutions that God has established, he's given you your own freedom, your own responsibility for yourself. He's also established marriage. Now, if you want to enter into a covenant relationship in marriage, then understand you're going to not just have yourself and your vision for God's plan, for your own plan. You're going to have to now be like Christ and come alongside your wife and make sure she's your priority. Listen, I've explained this to my sons. Sometimes they heard it, sometimes they didn't. But it's like when you get married, right here, the wife, the woman now is your priority. You can. It's not like you're now, I've got to deny the Lord. You can do the same thing, but it's not just the Lord's will. The Lord says, well, you better take care of the trash first. What? But we got to save the world. Not until you take out the trash, get the yard mowed, and get a job and take care of your family. It's like, but I want to save the world. It's like, no. Once you enter into this covenant relationship, you have to do this. Now, he's saying, husbands, love your wives. That would mean if you're not a husband, you don't have a wife, this would not apply to you. You're free to do what you're following the Lord. But if you've entered a covenant relationship, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up. And I've realized, and it helped me. Now listen, it helped me at different times because as I'm living my life, I've got dreams and goals. And then it's hard for me to sometimes be what I would call average. And it's probably like that for you too. I like to think of myself as just, you know, a notch above. I'm just out here doing some great things for God. Ever since I was 17, I've always had, you know, these big goals. I'm going to be somebody. And that's part of that is culture. You watch Major League Baseball, you want to play Major League Baseball. You watch a rock and roll band, you want to be the lead singer. You watch, you know, whatever it is you want to be, that's what you want to be. That's the way I am. And so you start setting these goals, in ignorance, start setting these goals for yourself. See, like by this time in my life, I should well be, in the Hall of Fame in baseball. I mean, by the time I'm 59, you should be able to go visit me in Cooperstown, the way I had it planned when I was in high school. And so that completely deteriorated. Well, plus I didn't have the ability. Who knows what could have happened. But, you know, so you've got these visions, and they're really fantasies. They're not real. But you get into life when you're in your 20s, and you're still hanging on to these things, and you realize you've got a problem with your goals, because you've got a wife, and you've got two or three kids, and it's like, and now you've got to go to work, and I'm falling behind. I mean, people my age, I remember when Fernando Venezuela, the first Major League Baseball player, remember Fernando? He did the little head roll like that when he pitched, okay. Anyway, he was the first Major League Baseball player to be playing Major League Baseball who was younger than me. That was everybody else, up until that time, everybody in Major League Baseball was older than me. But when Fernando stepped on the mound and started, he's a few months younger than me. It's like, uh-oh, I'm losing ground. And then, of course, now, we went to a game this last week, and most of the players are younger than my oldest sons. And it's like, I realize there's no chance that I'll ever play Major League Baseball. And that's just an example. I mean, there's many more realistic things. But my point is this life of love is going to include some things that are very mundane, very, what I would say, not earth-shattering, things that it's like no one's going to record them. No one's going to remember them. It's like you're not going to leave a mark in history because you stayed home and took the trash out. Because your wife needed the yard mode. You're going to have a wife and a family. You're going to have a job. You're going to have a house. You have to take care of the house. And, you know, I mean, you get a car. Now you got to have car payments. You got to take care of the car. You got a yard. You got to take care of the yard. You got a house. It's like, yeah, it would be easier if we just didn't have any family. We could just live on our own, and you could just wander the world. It's like, well, yeah, you can do that, but you better not take a wife. You better not have any kids. You can just wander the world. But if you're going to get married, there's a certain standard, and it's going to involve this. Like Christ, you're going to have to be willing to give yourself up. Now, you're not going to die on a cross. You're going to feel like it sometimes. But you're going to have to give yourself up, and your visions, your goals. Now, you can still serve God. God is still working in everyone's life, but the husband's job is to do this right here. And so that's kind of that right there, and you can go through this whole thing. That speaks to me and spoke to me and still does, because you can understand how frustrating it was maybe in our 20s, in our 30s. By the time we're in our 40s, I'm a little more established, but how frustrating it was for me, a man with desires to, you know, do great things, to realize, my gosh, I just get up every morning and go to work and come home and just, I'm in this routine and nothing big is happening. But yet, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It goes on through, talks about this. He who loves his wife loves himself, verse 28. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. And so that would be a verse that in my mind, in my worldly, secular mind, and I'm struggling and I'm angry and I'm frustrated. It's like, I want to follow God. And now I'm doing these mundane, it's like, this verse right here would be speaking to me and telling me, no, you are living the life of love. You're taking out the trash, you're mowing the yard, you've got a job, you're providing for your family. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's not to use me as an example, but sometimes before this gets too lofty and weird, live a life of love, and Paul's going to apply this, just like Christ gave himself up for the church. He walked away from some of the things that he could have had. He could have been the king of the world, but that would not have benefited the covenant that he had made with the church. He had to go to the cross to fulfill that covenant, if that makes sense. Okay, and it continues on right there, goes through and talks. We see more of these. Talk about verse chapter 6, children and parents, slaves and masters. Then verse 10, the armor of God. Finally, be strong, Lord, and put on all these things. And then it talks about where our real battle's at. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, like we said. And we'll talk about that here in a few years. But let's go back to chapter 5. I'm going to read chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 again, realizing that this is a summary of what has just taken place and a contrast with no longer live as the pagans, but now live like this, renew your minds, and that is ultimately going to be living a life of love, which is going to be, you're basically going to be imitating your Father God, living a life of love. Then after that, he's going to give you a few more details and actually pinpoint a few, you know, places in society on how you can do this. And I gave you an example of how a husband would do that and what it would mean with that. And so anyway, chapter 5, verses 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now on your notes, if you look at the bold print right there, this is now the English Standard Version. And you can see right below it, I've got the Greek, you know, the Greek letters in the middle. Above it is the transliteration where you've got the English letters, so you have a half a chance of pronouncing it correctly. And then below the Greek letters, you've got the actual English word. For example, the chapter 1 begins, be therefore imitators of God as children beloved. And the English Standard Version translates that, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The next verse, chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, which I think is very clearly, how do you walk in love? Like Christ did, he gave himself up for us. You're going to have to give yourself up for other people. And that's going to be as a sacrifice and an offering, and what is being said right here, which is going to be a fragrant smell to the Lord. Let's look at the Greek box on page 2 and just point these things out, because I do want to make it, so you can see that there's a very clear distinction. See right there, and the word kai, walk in love, and that walk is not just walking in steps, but it means a lifestyle. It is a metaphor for always, in many places, it's a metaphor for moving about your lifestyle. Walk in love, So that, and again, that word is agape. You can see it's agape. It's walk in this covenant relationship. And this covenant relationship, or the God kind of love, is because you are now in the body of Christ. You are basically in a covenant that requires you to conform to the image of God. And that love of God or that image of God will then reflect to the world this same kind of love. So it's a covenant love that it binds you and the Lord. And it affects you and your relationship with all the people. If it's your wife, if it's your Christian church community, if it's the world that are anti-Christ, you have this covenant relationship, and this is how you're supposed. It's not your choice. You are part of this covenant relationship. Walk in this covenant love, just as also Christ loved us and gave himself up. And again, gave up himself, that is very clearly, he is the one, just like the husband has to make a decision. It shouldn't be, you know, the wife making the husband give himself up, just harassing him until he just gives up. Or it shouldn't be the court system that has to come in and say, man, you've got to take care of your family. It's like it should be the man who looks at the situation, analyzes, and without the courts, without the arguments from his wife, realizes this is what is right. I'm going to give myself up and take care of the situation. And the same thing is here. Christ didn't, he wasn't, tackled by a bunch of angels and drugged to the cross. Jesus, God the Father just said, this is my will. And you remember, see, Jesus, you struggle with it. It's not like it's all, understand, it's never going to be easy. We're taking flesh and blood, fallen human nature, and trying to conform it into the image of Jesus Christ. Indeed, you've got the life of God coming, and you've got the Spirit of God coming, you've got the Word of God coming and helping this process. You've got a new creation, but you're still transforming this fallen being into someone that can imitate God. It's not going to be easy. And again, the example would be Jesus Christ, who was God, who was part of the plan. He's in the garden, and he's asking, is there any other way that we can do this? Can this cup be taken from me? Can this policy, can this requirement for living a life of love be, can this be altered in any way? And he knew it wouldn't be, but his desire, even without a sin nature, his desire for human flesh to fulfill God's plan, even Jesus Christ was like, is there some other way that we can, you know this, is there some other way that we can do this? But not nevertheless, let your will be done. Meaning, if this is it, then this is the best choice. God's will is always going to be the best choice. And Christ, that's where he gave himself up. It wasn't, the courtroom in heaven making a decision. It wasn't the Romans finally capturing him. It wasn't Satan catching up with him. It wasn't Jesus committing some sin and now he's got no alternative. He could have, and the geography, and this is worth taking a look at, especially when you're in Israel, because he's on, you've got, again, without going into a lot of details, you've got Jerusalem, which is on a mound. You will call it a mountain, but it's on a mound. Goes down to the Kidron Valley, then rises up to Mount Olives, right here. And then on the Mount Olives, it starts to taper off into the Jordan ravine, the Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley. And then it hits, just a little ways later, it hits the wilderness where Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he's on the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, and they're going to be coming out of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley to arrest him. And when he's praying this prayer, it's night. There's all kinds of people camping around Jerusalem because it's the feast. And so, there's people all around as far as camps. Some are staying with family. Some are staying in hotels. Some are just setting up camps all around. It's full all around Jerusalem. And he's out there. So there's a lot of people. It's like getting lost in a crowd at Woodstock. Bad example. But it's like Jesus right there in his position, all he had to do was just start walking east. And he would have been in the wilderness within 30 minutes. Without running. Just start walking into the night. Tell the disciples, you guys go, they're already falling asleep. The guys, I'll see you in the morning. And just start walking. And theoretically, we never would have seen Jesus again. That was, so when he was arrested, it wasn't like he had his back against the wall and their guns are blazing and it's the last stand. He's there in a camp with the entire wilderness on his back. All he had to do is walk away. And so that's important to kind of see that geographically. Okay, I want to read through this. Gave himself up for us. I'm in the middle of page 2 in the Greek text there. For us, meaning he did it for us. And there's three things here. I want you to see the words just so you see that they're in the Greek. As an offering, so we got to look at the word offering, and a sacrifice. It's another word, very similar, but probably not redundant. And then to God, And then this is kind of combined in the English version. This kind of just slips in as a descriptive word, but into an aroma of a sweet smell. And so you've got an offering, a sacrifice given to God or for God or to God, and then you've got God's response to it. And God's response was he received it as a sweet smell, which is very important. Is the fact that you see Jesus doing this work. He did it for God, to God, for God's will, and God's response was, well done. It was a pleasing aroma. He received it. For it to be like when Jesus or the prophets would speak for Yahweh in the Old Testament, he'd say things like, you know, your offerings and sacrifices, they're a stench in my nostrils. You know, they're going through the religious routine, but he says they're a stench. This was the opposite. Jesus did this work, and it was accepted by God, which goes back into what we're going to do. If we're supposed to be imitators of God, living a life of love, then whatever we do in a line with this covenant, God is going to receive it. Now, see, watch. For me, this speaks to me. This helps me be who I am. I'm not perfect, but it's like, instead of always trying to pursue these vain goals, and you got to be careful. Some of your goals you've got to go after because that's what God wants, but some of them are just vain, empty illusions. And then you get frustrated because it's like, who's going to remember? Who's going to see? This is not important. There's people doing more important things than me. And then you come back to a verse like this, and it's like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did he do? He gave himself up. He just did what God wanted him to do. He lived a life of love. He did what was right. Then you begin to realize that here, this is now a pleasing offering to God. And no matter how many lights you got, or how big the crowd is, or how many followers you've got on Facebook, or how many people are quoting you, or whatever your passion is, that you're so important in the world, many times it's them over there in the cosmos, and you're just imitating them, and so, oh, yay, over here. And then you look at it, it's like, but you feel like you got some over there, but when you compare it to this, the world may never recognize the husband who gave himself up to take care of his wife, to take care of his family, and he just lived his life of faithfulness to this covenant that he had entered and offered himself, living a life of love to the plan that God had for him. And God's response is, this is a pleasing offering. This is a sweet aroma in my... But no one knows. There's no fanfare. There's no books. There's no TV shows. There's going to be a movie made about me. Nothing. It's like, but in God's eyes, this is what Noah's offering was. Noah's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma. You can see the work of Christ was a pleasing aroma. So do you want to be on the same list as Noah and Jesus and some of the other examples in the Scripture? Paul's life. I got a verse in Philippians where Paul's going to describe his life the same way. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. But he says, he's going to talk about this very thing. I hope we'll look at that verse. You want to be on that list, or you want to be on the world's list of all the important people and events that take place in history. And it's like mowing the yard, taking out the trash, taking care of your wife and family. It's like, yeah, it ain't going to make the list. You better have something else on your resume if you're going to get your face on, you know, Mount Rushmore or whatever you want to do. Okay. Now, listen, seriously, the reason I even say that is not to say, you should be like me. The reason I say that is, that's the kind of stuff that helped me stop going here and looking at something that seems very small, but realize there's a different perspective taking place. This is living before the world describes for you what living a life of love is. Well, you've got to tolerate everybody. You can't judge sin. You know, you can't say Jesus is the only way. That makes people feel bad. No, no, no. Living a life of love in this context for me today, as I'm using this example, is you take care of your wife. You give yourself up and make sure you have a family that's taken care of. That's living a life of love. Now, if that offends somebody, this is pleasing to God. Offending somebody, that's just maybe bonus points, you know, if you get an attitude going. But anyway, all right, what time is it? I apologize about the heat in here. I should quit early, what? So it should be ready sometime tomorrow morning. I apologize. We did not know this was like this. And so before you pass out, we should probably quit here. I'm just going to shoot through the notes, and then we're going to walk away. Page one of the notes, therefore, begins the summary of the previous chapter. I've said this all and ends the previous discussion. It means so in a word, or therefore in summary, or what I've been saying is this. Therefore, be imitators of God. What I've been saying is, what he's saying, what I've been saying all along here, is be imitators of God. And then, okay, well, how do you be imitators of God? And that's going to come on to this next part. Yes, it says child, which is techno, which means you're like the Father. This is the only place in the Old or New Testament we are told to imitate God explicitly. If you're going to find a backup verse, you will not find it anywhere. Imitate God. I mean, that's a powerful statement. Imitate God. And again, of course, you can watch someone take this out of context. Imitate God right here is what we were talking about. It's in a moral, ethical, character way. That's what we're talking about, imitate. Now, we're not talking about, creating something by the power of your own words. You speak and it comes into existence. What? Where do you... Yeah, God did that because He's God. He's outside of the universe. He's outside of creation. We're not talking about you speaking things into existence. We're talking about you living a life of love with character traits. Again, whatever. So I've heard ridiculous things come out of this. And there was a time when I accepted it because it's like, oh, wow, that's a powerful message. And it's just plain stupidity. There is other places, and I got a few examples. Be holy because He is holy, Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament. In other words, even the Old Testament, He's holy, so there's this idea that because you're His people, so it's not a rare idea. It's just a very bold, explicit statement. Jesus says, love your enemies and be known as sons of the Most High. Even there, if you love your enemies, that's what God does. God loves them. We are all God's enemies, Romans says. And Christ came and died for us so we could be helped. So He didn't come help His friends. He came and helped His enemies. So when you start ministering to the world, remember, they're captives. They're the enemies. Yeah, well, we don't want to help our enemies. God helps His enemies, not accepts their rebellion, but in a sense helps them get out of their dilemma. And then be merciful as your Father is merciful. In other words, even Luke chapter 6. The Jews of Jesus' day knew that to be holy, just, and wise was to be like God. Philo, one of the Jewish philosophers writing in Alexandria, Egypt, around that time, he was even using Plato's writings and combining Moses' writings and using examples of, since God is the best definition of God, or God is the definition of good, if we're going to be good, we need to be like God. If God is doing this, that's what we should be doing. So again, there's even in Plato, Philo, the concept was there, but this is a very explicit statement, and it's a great definition. Next, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. I've got some words written there. Gave Himself up. I think we spent a lot of time talking about that. Gave over, combined with Himself, is a clear sign that Jesus initiated the handing of Himself over to death. He's the one that initiated. It was God's plan, but God was waiting for Him to do it. God was waiting for Him to do it. God's waiting for us to do it. And everything was there. Are you going to take the step? He became the victim willingly. He gave Himself to serve others. He did not accept sin or tolerate rebellion towards God, but He did intervene in the best way He could to help resolve the conflict. Now, here's a kicker right here. His work was effective before God. His work did not guarantee those He served would respond or appreciate His work. Wow. For me, that's one of the things where it's like, okay, I will do this, but now... If someone's going to not receive it, like for Jesus down on the cross, and again, depends on where you're at in Calvinism and soteriology, my understanding is Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And not everyone in the whole world, they've all got to respond to it. So some people Jesus died for, just like Romans says, for some Jesus' death was repulsive. It's like it's not even true. It's not even historical. They're going to reject it. But He was dying for those who are going to reject it. And He willingly did it, knowing that there's going to be some that would receive it. Now, if you're Calvinist, that whole explanation has to be filtered through 500,000 years, 2,000 years of philosophy, and where it makes no sense whatsoever. But that's your prerogative. His work was effective before God, but not necessarily guaranteeing anyone a response. So in other words, as we are doing this right here, living a life of love, what happens if people don't respond and appreciate it? Well, I tell you what, I'm done. Well, no. This is God's nature. You are under this obligation forever, but until Jesus Christ returns, you are living a life of love. What happens if they don't appreciate it? You're going to continue to offer and sacrifice yourself in this. That's what Christ did. He offered and gave Himself up for those who would mock it, who would talk about it. It's not even historical. They'd reject it. They would go the completely other direction. What did Jesus do? Well, on the cross, a good example. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. The reason you'd reject Christ is you do not know what you're doing. And same thing. Why do when people reject your life, living a life of love? Well, I'm going to change now. I'm going to pay them. It's like you continue. Now, again, this is now you're okay. Now I'm giving you a definition that is beyond my ability. I can deal with this. Husbands, love your wives. we start pushing this too far, it's like also it's like, I don't know. I don't even want to talk about that because there comes a place where I'm going to shut it off. But how far do you go with it? But then, I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying continue to do it. Offering is the word that comes from prosphora. Is a verb to bring. It means come from, you bring something. It's from a Hebrew word. It means a meal offering or a cereal offering you would bring that'd be offered, or it could also refer to animal sacrifice or animal offering. And then sacrifice is a word that means the victim of an offering. So, for example, an offering can be like something that you're bringing to God as an offering to Him. It could be grain. It could be some kind of cereal offering. But a sacrifice means there's going to be a victim involved, which would be definitely an animal sacrifice, that is going to be slain, that is going to become the peace offering. It's going to become the mediator between the two. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He was an offering and a sacrifice that is going to alleviate the problem between God and man. Again, peace unto men, not peace between men, but peace for man between God and Jesus Christ. He is that offering. He is that sacrifice who made that way of restoration, the way of sacrifice. The sins were removed. And again, the last part there is pleasing to God, which is that phrase which comes off. I'm looking right here. I'm on the bottom of page 2 now. No, yeah, top of page 2. Point 7, an aroma of sweet smell, I've got there in the Greek, appears in the Pentateuch 40 times. It means a sacrifice that was accepted to God. This means that God was pleased with him, accepted it, and it did the work that God intended it. The demonstration of a love like God at the bottom of page 2 would be this. If you're going to do this, and this is, I use the example because Paul's given as a great example, I like it, in about the husbands, but this would apply to live a life of love. Your whole life is to be love, and it's going to involve Christ's demonstration of offering and sacrifice, which will be pleasing to God. And so it involves loving the world, living a life of love before the world does not mean accepting sin or tolerating rebellion. It means offering yourself for them somehow, whatever you can do, committing to somehow bring them the truth, bringing something to them, getting them to where they're in right standing with God. Like it says, Christ washed the church. Husbands are to help the situation be the husband and wife. Husbands, that's in the right position before God. Acceptable is a sweet smell. Paul, I'll end with this. Philippians 4.18, and then I'm going to quit. Philippians 4.18. Here we go. Chapter 4.18 of Philippians. I've got the wrong. I've seen this with something else. This will work. It says here, I have received full payment and even more, talking about him receiving offerings. I am amply supplied, meaning Paul has received gifts, you know, could be supplies and financial support because he's got a rented apartment in Rome that he's in prison. He can't work to get the money. Someone's got to pay for it for him. So he's received amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus, that's the guy who carried the gifts over to Rome from Philippi. The gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So right there, the gifts, that we substance, it'd be food, it'd be whatever. They are an offering, acceptable sacrifice to God. And both there's that same thing, offering, sacrifice, and then it's a pleasing aroma to God is there also. I've got another example we can see. Where Paul's in 2 Timothy, yeah, I should know that. That's not in Philippians. 2 Timothy. I'm not sure if I can find it here real quickly. I know we're running out of time. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Yeah, here it is. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. But right there, he sees his life. He's in prison. He's now, this is his second imprisonment. The first one, he's in a rented apartment. Now he's in prison in chains. He's going to be decapitated. He knows it. His life is being poured out. But it's being poured out like a drink offering, which is going to then itself become a fragrant offering. It's going to be acceptable to God. So Paul's entire life, even Paul's death in prison, just waiting for his death, it's now a pleasing aroma to God because of his position and what he's doing. It's what God's will was. Okay, I'm going to pray. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for your time. We'll continue this next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd allow this word to change our lives,
to give us insight and to find motivation to continue to live a life that is pleasing to you. Again, not that we judge ourselves by the worldly standards, but we try to seek direction from you, insight from your Spirit and from your Word, that we can evaluate ourselves in line with your truth, make corrections, and continue to do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.